Open your Bibles with me, please, to Exodus chapter 1. So just to let you know, I am continuing the theme of last Sunday's Independence Day message. The whole theme of liberty, freedom, independence, the things that we talked about last Sunday on Independence Day weekend. I'm continuing that theme in the message today. Now, the verses I'm going to read, if you're reading at home alone and you're going through the Bible, you get to passages like this and then, you know, kind of your mind kind of goes numb. But it's important to introduce the message, as I will show you. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already, and we know that story. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So that would be all of Joseph's brothers, the sons of Jacob. Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And the whole rest of the story that we have read and have heard discussed many times, if we've been in the Christian faith very long, is all the result of verse 8. There arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And all of the heartache and all the sorrow and all the bondage and all the pain and all the suffering was the result of that verse. A new king that didn't know Joseph. Joseph and his brothers, of course, were the sons of Jacob, named Israel by God. Joseph and his generation were the last connection to God's chosen patriarchs of the children of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, of course, the man of faith, the father of the faithful, the spiritual father of all believers. Isaac, the son of Abraham, a type of Jesus Christ. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, the man who wrestled with God, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, the sinner turned saint, a great picture of saved sinners today. Jacob is a great demonstrative example of all of us who have come to Christ out of a sinful past. Then, of course, Joseph, the son of Jacob, the greatest Old Testament type of Christ, the Savior of the children of Israel, the protector of Egypt. Let's not forget that. Not only did Joseph save and protect the Israelites, the children of Israel, he also saved and protected Egypt, the Gentile nation of Egypt. in which they live. The protector of Egypt and the greatest example among the patriarchs over how God's men should relate to their civil government. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now, John Gill has a lengthy commentary on this passage. At first, I put the whole thing in my notes, but then I cut it back to give you the essence and the last part of it, because it's a very laborious process, very important in naming the sons of Jacob and how long they lived and when they died. Very interesting. For example, you may or may not know that Levi, the son of Jacob, actually lived the longest of all of his siblings. He lived longer than any of the others. I thought that was interesting. He was the one, of course, who became the tribe of Levi. The Levitical priesthood was in that tribe. Anyway, so he went into a lot of that, the death and the life and when they died and when they died compared to the others and when they died compared to Joseph. It was a very detailed description. I left all that out because I thought it'd be a little bit difficult to wade through. But anyway, he concludes with this. It is evident that they all, that's the sons of Jacob, all the sons of Jacob, died before the affliction and oppression of the children of Israel in Egypt began. So the entire generation of Jacob's children died before the bondage and the oppression of Egypt began. That's significant. And this account seems to be given on purpose in the Bible. It's given a significance that it's important to note that the bondage and the servitude and the horrific treatment of Egypt over the children of Israel didn't begin until all that generation died. There's a significance to that. The scripture places a significance to that. Being placed in order, and I have in my notes, Levi lived the longest of them all, and the affliction did not begin until after his death. And then Gill quotes Jewish chronologers, which when you get into Old Testament history, there is a lot to learn from the chronologers. Some of it's accurate, some of it's not. On this particular issue, Jewish chronologers say that from his death to the children of Israel's going out of Egypt were 116 years. Now, this is taken from the notes written by John Gill, who, of course, was a predecessor to the great Charles Spurgeon in London, England. I think Gill died in 1777, I believe. Now, the Jewish chronologers say it was 116 years. I would argue that the biblical chronology puts the number at 144 years. Okay, that's not the point. There's another place and there's another time for scholars to debate. Was it 116 years or was it 144 years? I believe it was 144 years. I believe the Jewish chronologers were off. But that's not the point. The point is that the persecution and the atrocities of Egypt over the children of Israel didn't begin until after the generation of Joseph had died. Over 100 years, 116, 144, take your pick. Over 100 years of affliction and oppression. because there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. The scripture goes out of its way to make that clear. When you read the story, that's what you're reading. You're reading of the influence that Joseph, especially, and the entire generation had upon the Egyptian government. And the peace and tranquility that ensued as a result of that spiritual connection between Joseph primarily, but the entire generation of the children of Israel to the pagan Gentile government of Egypt. I hear all these evangelicals, and I'm not necessarily criticizing this, though I think it is somewhat deceptive. They say that what we need to do is we need to make sure that everybody in Congress is saved, that everybody in the White House is saved, that everybody in the legislature is a Christian. That'll solve all the problems. If that's true, that by being a Christian there won't be any more problems, then please tell me, why are so many churches having so many problems? Being a Christian does not by itself mean that you are going to be a nice person. Being a Christian should make you a nice person, but there's no guarantee that it will make you that. Being a Christian does not automatically mean that you will be an honest Christian. How many Christians are there that do not give God their tithes and offerings? They are spiritual thieves. They are stealing from God. God has commanded us that we would give him our tithes and offerings. And every Christian that doesn't is a thief. If they cannot be honest with God, how can they be honest with you and me? They have a dishonest spirit. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to be a hard worker. I know a ton of Christians who are as lazy can be. They don't want to work. They are happy to live off their mom and dad. They're happy to live off the government. They're happy to live off whatever they can. They're happy to do as little work as possible just to get by and spend the rest of the time doing nothing. And yet they call themselves Christians. If you're a Christian, you should be a hard worker. If you're a Christian, you should have a pleasant, kind, compassionate spirit and not be mean and critical and backbiting and gossiping and all these sins that are rampant among many that call themselves Christians. So why do we think that if we say, well, the answer to America is just making sure that everybody in Congress is a Christian? There's a lot of people in Congress that claim to be Christians, including Ted Cruz from Texas. And Ted Cruz is one of the biggest problems we have in the U.S. Senate. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He doesn't know the truth, or if he does know the truth, he's deliberately obfuscating and hiding the truth. His interview with Tucker Carlson not too many weeks ago proved how literally illiterate or stupid or wicked Ted Cruz is. And yet he will tell you in a heartbeat. He's a born-again Christian. Here was a government, the Egyptian government, outside the influence of the godly line of Abraham, did not have the revelation of the true God of Abraham until, in the sovereignty of God, God allowed the grandson of Abraham, Joseph, to be sold into slavery by his own brothers, winds up as a slave in Egypt, spends 2 years in prison. God reveals to him visions which became known to the Pharaoh, which prompted the Pharaoh to bring Joseph before him. Joseph then told the Pharaoh, you know all this, the visions. The Pharaoh was so impressed by this, he believed it to be of God. Think about that. This is a pagan king, Egyptian society worshiping multiple gods, who hears the vision of this man of God, Joseph. He believes the man of God. The Holy Spirit worked in his heart. Not only did he believe the man of God, but he elevated him to the position of, if you want to say, prime minister, the second in command over the entire Egyptian nation. And should we say empire? Because back in those days, Egypt was an empire. And this was a pagan empire. But because of the influence of Joseph, and then later his family, the entire nation lived at peace with the children of Israel. Prosperity and happiness, contentment, etc. All because of the influence Joseph, the man of God, had with a Gentile pagan king. The suffering and the bondage of the children of Israel after the death of Joseph was due to the fact that the leaders of Egypt had lost the spiritual connection with God's chosen patriarchs. They had lost the connection, and therefore the influence was lost. Joseph led God's people to peace and prosperity in a strange land and out of great upheaval. Think about the upheaval in Joseph's life. Think about the upheaval that was going on in Egypt at the time and the famine that was coming. Joseph led God's people to peace and prosperity in a strange land and out of great upheaval. Joseph is not unlike America's founding fathers, who led God's people to peace and prosperity in a strange land out of great upheaval. So I believe the analogy is valid. Joseph not only illustrates the political fathers of this country in the example of Pharaoh, influenced by Joseph, but the spiritual fathers of this country as well. As Joseph had a close and personal relationship with Egypt's Pharaoh, So too, several of our colonial pastors had a close and personal relationship with America's political leaders during the founding of our country. And this spiritual connection between America's spiritual leaders and its political leaders continued for many generations. The colonial pastors were as instrumental in the creation of the United States of America as were the political leaders of colonial America. Without the spiritual leaders of colonial America, the political leaders of our country would not have prevailed. That's what we lack in today's America. Amen. The spiritual leaders are not involved in the affairs of state. The connection between the political bonds and the spiritual bonds have been cut through, severed, and there is no connection anymore. Let me give an example. I could stand here for an hour and give you example after example after example. Let me just give you one. After the Constitution was finished, a schism was created between what became known as the Federalist and the Anti-Federalist. The Federalist, led by George Washington, the greatest president America's ever had. Sorry, Mr. Trump. You ain't even close.
That's right.
And then the Anti-Federalists that were led by George Mason and Patrick Henry and people of that nature. And here was the point, I hear from people all the time about this, even today, all these many years later. The Anti-Federalists were concerned. They said that they needed to have a declaration of rights enumerated in the Constitution. Washington and the Federalists said, no, we don't need that. And they said, because here is what the federal government can do. According to this is the Constitution. Therefore, the federal government can do nothing that's not in the Constitution. And if you list and enumerate certain liberties that are protected in the Constitution, you are by implication suggesting that other liberties are not protected, and that the end result would be worse, because the way it's written, anything except what is enumerated in the Constitution is against the Constitution, and therefore the federal government cannot do anything except what is precisely enumerated in the Constitution. And from a strict constitutionalist point of view, I believe the Federalists were right. But from a practical consideration, 200 years of history have proven that the Anti-Federalists were right. And so we have the 10 amendments that we call the Bill of Rights, in order to assuage the concerns of the Anti-Federalists. And we all revere the Bill of Rights very much. And by the way, the Ninth Amendment satisfied the Federalists, because the Ninth Amendment in the Bill of Rights says, the enumeration of the Constitution of certain rights shall not be construed to deny or disparage others retained by the people. In other words, just because we have these 10 Bill of Rights, that doesn't mean that this is all of the rights of the American people. They still exist, even though they're not listed in this Bill of Rights. So that was the language used to put into the Bill of Rights to cover that quote-unquote problem. But we now can see that the Anti-Federalists had some sagacity in understanding the wickedness of men. That's why whenever somebody asked Benjamin Franklin after the Constitutional Convention was concluded, what kind of government have you given us? And Franklin said, and it was a lady that was asking, he said, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." And what we have seen over the years is that republican government is not easy to keep. And I would even suggest that what we have in Washington, D.C. now is anything except a constitutional republican government. We are on fast track to having a monarchy, or at the very least, an oligarchy in the United States. And the will of the people means absolutely nothing for the most part. But my story is, during that debate, and when the decision was made that we were going to consider writing a Bill of Rights, it was a Baptist pastor by the name of John Leland, who had much friendship and influence with the author of the Constitution, James Madison. And John Leland said, "We will support this endeavor. However, the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion must be the very first article in the Bill of Rights, that the core freedom of America is the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion." And so we have a First Amendment that protects the freedom of speech, protects the freedom of religion, the freedom of assembly, the freedom to protest, and the freedom of the press. Because of the influence of a man of God, a 18th century Joseph, in the man John Leland, to influence James Madison to be sure that the Bill of Rights first and foremost included the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion. That's what I'm talking about. Now, unless you do not pay attention to what's going on, which that's about 90% of the American people, it seems like, all of these constitutionally protected freedoms are under assault under Donald Trump. Every single one of them. Religion cannot preach the new covenant Israel of God, the church, without facing... Do you have that DVD? If you can give me that DVD on the Zionist America. A few weeks ago, I brought two messages, and we put them on one DVD. In Zionist America, you are anti-Semitic if, with apologies to Jeff Foxworthy. And then I went through a list of 10 themes. Thank you. It looks like this. I know you have a hard time seeing it. It's in blue. And you're going to have a hard time missing the cover. Kind of stands out. in Zionist America, you are anti-Semitic if. What I did, I came across the writings of Jewish rabbis relative to the definition of anti-Semitism. You're an anti-Semitic, okay? Define that, please. And I found the written documentation of what the Jewish rabbis, 10 points that they use to categorize anti-Semitism. And I discovered that every single one of those 10 points came from the New Covenant scriptures of the Word of God. Every single one of them. So when I found that, I preached a two-part message, and it's on one DVD, and I went through each point one by one, and then I went to the Bible, the New Testament Bible, to show you that each one of those points that the rabbis use, and the Trump administration is following their lead, that they use to identify and define anti-Semitism. So the ultimate goal of the Zionists is to criminalize the teaching and the preaching of the New Covenant scriptures of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is their goal. Don't make any mistake. That is their goal. And if you don't believe me, watch that DVD. Watch those two messages. I give you chapter and verse, and I quote the rabbis themselves, and I show you exactly what they're saying. They hate the New Covenant gospel, and they want to stop the preaching and teaching of the New Covenant gospel. And listen, they've already succeeded in stopping the preaching of the New Covenant, because the vast majority of evangelical churches today don't even understand the New Covenant, and therefore they don't preach the New Covenant. So the Zionists have already succeeded in their goal that for a large part of the evangelical country is not preaching the New Covenant gospel. They don't even understand it. So they don't know how to explain it. They can't teach it. They can't preach it. So don't say that they're not succeeding. They are succeeding. How many pastors do you know that are preaching in the pulpits and articulating the principles of the New Covenant gospel of Jesus Christ? How many do you know? That's not what I was looking for. Not many, right? Not many. So whenever the governmental effort to silence protests based upon the 10 themes written by the Jewish rabbis defining anti-Semitism, what they're really doing is they're criminalizing the teaching of the New Covenant scriptures, the New Testament. I guarantee you, I said it before in those messages, I guarantee you these modern Bibles, these perversions that people are using now in their churches, the publishers are already in the process of rewording the New Testament to conform the language to the proponents of the anti-Semitic campaign. They're going to rewrite the Bible, the New Testament, change the words, make it palatable to the people that are crying anti-Semitism all the time, so there won't be any controversy. And the pastors are going to go right along with it. We have lost touch, the connection between the Josephs, the John Lelands, the great men of God of history and American history with the government that is above us. Religion. So now You can't preach the new covenant without being called anti-Semitic. Speech. Students are being shipped out of the country. They are being sent to prisons for speaking the truth about Zionist Israel. Pam Bondi, Kristi Noem, Donald Trump, they have all declared they're going to stamp out anti-Semitism. They're starting with students from other countries. That's the bottom fruit that they can pluck easily. And the American citizens won't get upset. Oh, well, they're not citizens. No, but they're here legally. We're not talking about illegal aliens here. We're talking about legal residents. Men and women who have been examined by the authorities, who've had their backgrounds checked, who've had their lives checked. They know who they are, what they are, and they've been approved. They've gone through the process that we have. They come here to go to school. We have students going to school today in Paris. We have American students that are going to school in London. We have American students that are going to school in Tel Aviv. We have American students that are going to school in France. We have them that are going to school in other countries. And we have foreign students that are here legally going to school in our country. While they are here as a legal resident of the United States going to school, under the laws of the United States of America, they have every right under the Constitution to speak what they believe is true as much as any one of us has that right. But they're being shut down. If they have a protest, drones from the government are flying over the crowd, taking pictures of the people that are protesting. Those pictures are going into the data base of the government, finding their name, finding who they are, where they live. And they come to them, some of them, they just pick them off the street. I've seen the video, maybe you have too. Young lady here legally was involved in a Free Palestine protest. She was standing at a street corner in New York, I believe it was, waiting for the green light. Suddenly a van pulls up, black van, unmarked. These men come up to her, unmarked clothing, just plain clothes, no badges, nothing. Just by force, put her in handcuffs, take her to the van, off the street, and boom, carry her away. And she's gone. This is the United States of America. That's what they did in the Soviet Union. That's what they do in communist North Korea. This is not a communist country. Yet here we are, legal residents, and the next will be citizens. I mean, you've got President Trump threatening to take away the citizenship from Elon Musk. He's from South Africa, but he's a citizen, a legal citizen of the United States of America. But now that Musk has jumped ship, Trump says, I'm going to take away his American citizenship. He doesn't have the right to do that. A president is not an emperor. But this is the mindset. Protest and assemble. Are you kidding? If you go to a protest now, you better cover your face because picture's going to be taken and you're going to have federal agents knocking on your door or grabbing you off the street, taking you out of your car, and who knows where you'll end up. Freedom of the press? Are you kidding? The press cannot negatively report about Israel. They can't, and they won't. Now, Joseph and all of his generation died. There rose a new king that knew not Joseph. What followed? Great affliction and oppression for over 100 years. Verses 11, 13, and 14 in the same chapter. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Phithom and Ramses. Verse 13 and 14. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. What did the new Pharaoh do? He burdened the people with heavy and grievous burdens. If you are a freedomist, if you understand liberty, if you believe the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, if you believe the natural laws of God and the Word of God, you can feel the spirit of oppression falling down on our shoulders as we speak today. We feel it every day of our lives. The oppressive nature of our federal central government is increasing by the hour. I was going to say by the day, by the hour. Threats, intimidations, warnings. That's the only thing this White House knows to do. It's true with the American people. It's true with foreign governments. The only thing we know to do in Washington, D.C. is to threaten everybody. We're going to put a 30% tariff on Canada. Do you know that every ounce of propane comes from Canada? Did you know that? How many of you have propane for your heating? Yeah, a lot of us. A lot of this state is heated with propane. Every ounce of it comes from Canada. A 30% tax on the goods coming out of Canada, think what your propane bill is going to be next winter. All because of Trump's bullying tactics, trying to get his way through intimidation and coercion. That's all he knows how to do. That's what gangsters do. Gangsters don't reason. They don't debate. They don't discuss. They just bring a billy club or brass knuckles or a gun and they bully their way into whatever goal they have in mind. And that's what we're doing in Washington, D.C. We're trying to bully Iran. We're trying to bully Russia. We're trying to bully China. We're trying to bully Brazil. We're going to put a 50% tariff on Brazil. Why? Because Trump doesn't like the internal court proceeding that's going on with a corrupt politician in Brazil that they brought to trial. It's an internal matter, right? It's Brazil's government. They are prosecuting a man accused of corruption. Donald Trump says, you better let this man go. If you don't let him go, I'm going to put 50% tariff on your goods. Come on. What? The president doesn't have that authority. The Constitution does not grant him that authority. But he's doing it because the Congress of the United States is a bunch of cowards who won't do what they were elected to do. There has risen in America leaders who have no spiritual or historical connection to our great political and spiritual Josephs. On the issues of the economy and foreign wars, Donald Trump is no better or perhaps even worse than Joe Biden. Write me all the mail you want. I don't care. I'm telling you the truth. On the matter of the economy and foreign wars, Donald Trump is no better or perhaps even worse than Joe Biden. Trump is continuing the war in Ukraine. Remember what he said? After I'm president 24 hours, I'm going to stop the war in Ukraine. Well, you know, he could have done that. Maybe not in 24 hours, but he could have done it in a matter of weeks if he wanted to. All he had to do was just close the spigot. That's all he had to do. And it's done, over, gone. But here he is, not only not stopping the flow of arms, he has now announced over the weekend he is increasing, and now himself is sending more arms to Ukraine. This is not the Biden stock. This is his own supply now that he is sending to under emergency order to Ukraine. So not only has he not stopped it, he has escalated it. Trump is continuing the war in Ukraine. Trump has expanded the wars in the Middle East by taking America to war against both Yemen and Iran. Amen. When you bomb a country, sure. I think that country would call that a declaration of war, don't you?
Yeah.
I mean, if somebody dropped a bomb or blew up your house, I think you'd say, you know what? I think maybe, perhaps, if, maybe it could be, that person just declared war on me. So we have two brand new wars that we didn't have before Trump became president. He continues to finance Israel's genocide of the Gazans, the Holocaust of the 21st century. And now Trump is collaborating with Netanyahu, have you heard about this, to purge Gaza of all Palestinians by putting them all in concentration camps. Can't make this up. Can't make this up. Put them all in concentration camps. And then make the Riviera of the Middle East out of Gaza, where all the rich can go and play off of the blood, the lives, the tears, the death of an entire people. So if we can't kill them all, we'll put them all in concentration camps. Isn't there something in history about that?
Yes.
I mean, aren't we taught in school that there were some things that were really, really, really bad? You know? Wasn't concentration camps included in that discussion?
Yes.
From the time we were little? And now here we are, our president, collaborating with the Prime Minister of Israel to put 2 million Palestinians in concentration camps. Only the willfully blind cannot see that both Biden and Trump, both Democrats and Republicans, are nothing more but lackeys for Benjamin Netanyahu and the Israel lobby. Trump's punitive tariffs are creating enemies all over the world, exploding inflation in the United States. You think prices are high now. You ain't seen nothing yet. Creating the biggest challenge to America's economic stability by goading foreign countries to form BRICS. Why do you think BRICS is even being discussed? Because they're sick and tired of being bullied and cajoled and threatened and bombed and sanctioned by the United States.
Amen.
Which, in the next several years, will probably replace the dollar as the world's reserve currency. This is not good for America. This is not good for our economy. And yet, we are creating everything that we see happening. The original purpose of tariffs, by the way, by America's founders and the Constitution, was to exact tariffs amounting to 10 to 15%, with the purpose of funding the constitutional functions of government. That was the purpose. This idea of a personal income tax, that wasn't in the minds of the founding fathers. They wanted to fund the constitutional functions of the federal government by tariffs amounting to 10 to 15%. And if we truly had constitutional government, that's all it would take. All this other stuff, trillions of dollars, it's because we have out of control, unconstitutional government. That's why we have that problem. Special interest groups have always crusaded for higher protectionist tariffs rates that block trade and competition and raise prices. One of the three U.S. senators named in history as the great triumvirate, the three greatest senators of U.S. history, John C. Calhoun, the other two, Daniel Webster and Henry Clay. Calhoun said this about these protectionist tariffs. He said, quote, "What protectionism protects us from is lower prices," close quote. America has mindless leaders. They're not driven by reason, intelligence, planning, reading, research, history, principles. They're driven by knee-jerk emotions, political partisanship, pandering to billionaire donors. America has mindless leaders. Joe Biden lost his mind. Donald Trump never had one. The problem in America today is not only have our political leaders lost the connection with America's great political leaders of the past, but our spiritual leaders have lost the connection with our great spiritual leaders of the past. Scofield dispensationalism has made evangelical pastors as much the lackeys of Zionist Israel as the billionaire class has made America's politicians. Evangelicals all over America are lazily and apathetically burying their heads in the sand to their responsibility to bravely stand against these satanic forces, thinking the rapture is going to save them. There is no rapture. There are no signs telling you that Jesus is coming. Jesus could come tomorrow, or he could not return for another 500 years. My next prophecy message, number 24, the first message on Christ's second coming from Revelation chapter 20, is only a few weeks away. I think maybe by next Sunday I'll be able to announce the date that I'll be bringing that message. You want to be sure and be here and watch that online as we start talking about the second coming of Christ, and we'll go into the details of what I just said. Not that I haven't covered the issue of the rapture before, I have. The Israelites were not delivered from the extended bondage from wicked political leaders until God's man Moses stood up to Pharaoh. One man of God stood up to one wicked king and changed the course of history. Right now is the time for pastors and Christians of every denomination and every career field to stand with the courage of Moses against these modern day pharaohs. And the truth is, if America's pastors would courageously and loudly teach and preach the truth about Christ's new covenant in the evils of dispensationalism and openly oppose the death grip that Zionism holds over our government institutions, God would deliver us from this devilish insanity. I'll leave you on a positive note. The good news is that since the pastors are not speaking out, the rocks are crying out. You remember what Jesus said when he was riding in Jerusalem and the people were shouting hallelujah and praising him as he was going into Jerusalem? And the Pharisees said, "Tell your disciples to be quiet." And Jesus said, if these hold their peace, the rocks would cry out. Well, the disciples of Jesus in the pulpits are not crying out. They're mute, deaf, dumb, silent. All feel-good fluff. They're not crying out. And so, the rocks are crying out. Outside the church, millions of people are waking up and speaking out. I tell you, I am almost giddy with excitement in my soul. Over the last few months, I have observed from every corner of our country, people from all walks of life starting up their podcasts, starting up radio programs, writing periodicals, and they are all telling the truth about the genocide in Gaza. They're all telling the truth about Zionist Israel. They're all telling the truth about the stranglehold of our Congress and White House by the Israel lobby. They're all speaking out, I mean, articulately, boldly, passionately. I know nothing of their religion. I would assume that among them are some that are Christians. That's got to be true, but I would think that probably the vast majority of them would not claim any religion. They're not going to church. In fact, our churches are losing more people than ever in American history. And I think it's because too many people are awakening to the truth of what's going on, and they're tired of their pastors standing up there in their ivory towers with their big bucks and their big retirements and all their pension plans and all the wealth that they could possibly have, and they're refusing to stand up for the Christians in Palestine. And these Christians out here in pews says, I've had it up to here. I'm gone. I won't go to church anywhere. I'll go online and see if I can find somebody. Welcome to Liberty Fellowship. But I'm just amazed at how many people are starting to just come out of the woodwork, the old saying. Everywhere. Have you noticed it?
Yes.
I mean, just coming here, there's another one, never heard of him. There's another one, never heard of him. Oh, there's another one. Wow, this is great. All these people are nailing it. And, I can't say this dogmatically. I wouldn't say it dogmatically. I can't even know it to be sure. But I'm listening. Candace Owens. Bravo. Yes. Candace Owens. God bless you. Tucker Carlson.
Yes.
Bravo. Yes. Tucker Carlson. Steve Bannon, Trump's former right-hand man. God bless Steve Bannon. And even, and at my tongue almost can't say this. My tongue is resisting my brain now. My brain is telling my tongue to say this name, and my tongue is not wanting to say it. Now, there's a battle going on right now between my brain and my tongue. I can feel it. The brain is going to win, but the tongue doesn't like it. Piers Morgan. Piers Morgan. I found Piers Morgan to be so disgusting. I couldn't watch him more than about 5 or 10 minutes without going to the bathroom and throwing up. Every time I watched him, his pompous, pious British looked down his nose at everybody. Every time I saw that guy, I wanted to grab a musket and go fight the Revolutionary War all over again. Now that's the guy that caused John Hancock to write his name on that declaration in big letters. It was Piers Morgan. Oh, Piers Morgan has seen the light on Israel and Zionism, and Piers Morgan is now coming out forcefully, bravely, courageously, talking about the evils of Zionists. Thought I'd never hear myself say this. God bless Piers Morgan! And I'm listening to Tucker Carlson, I'm listening to Candace, and I'm saying, you know, I said that a few months ago. I mean, I'm not saying they watch. I have no idea they even know my name. But I'm amazed they're saying the exact phraseology that I have been using for years. I learned that through my study of the scriptures. I don't think they've studied the scriptures like I have over the last 10 years. But they're using the phraseology that is exactly the same. And if they are watching and they don't want to tell anybody they're watching and they want to use what they hear and don't want to say where it came, that's fine with me. I don't care anything about that. You don't have to get up and say, Chuck Baldwin, I'm not a glory hound. I have no agenda in that area. I'm just saying, as I'm listening, I'm going, you know, this, what you're saying is really good. It's so good that I could say that myself. In fact, it's so good I did say that myself. I don't know. I don't care about that. All I care about is people are coming to the truth. Amen. That's all that matters. So, beloved, do not be discouraged. I'm telling you, the Zionists have lost the momentum of the narrative. Amen. The momentum of the narrative has now shifted. It's totally 180 degree going the opposite direction. That's why you know you're being successful whenever the government feels like it has to force you to not say something. Whenever it has to force you to submit to something that you know isn't true, you know you are winning the war of the narrative. If they had the control of the narrative, they wouldn't have to force people to believe and think and say a certain thing. So they're losing, and they know it. And Washington, D.C. is losing. It's losing in Ukraine. It's losing in the Middle East. It's losing in Iran. It's losing on the global scale. It's losing at the economic level. It's losing militarily. It's losing the narrative. Everybody in the world except evangelical Christians understand that what's happening in Gaza is a genocide. Everybody understands that, except for the evangelicals in America. And they refuse to believe it because their entire faith system depends on Israel. If you take Israel out of their faith system, they don't have a faith system. That's why they are so defiant in their support. You think, how can they be so angry? How can they be so defiant? That's why. It's like you're attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. It's like you're attacking his death and resurrection. That's how deeply they feel about Israel. It's the foundation of their faith. But everybody else in the world knows what's happening. And the tide is turning. I don't know how long it's going to take. I'm just talking now. I'm glad I was born when I was born. I really am. At my age, looking back, I see young people. I see them run up and down stairs. I remember those days. I see them fall down, jump up. I remember those days. You know, you can... Did Sarah tell this one? I heard it. So if you've already heard it, forgive me. But you know how you can tell when you're getting old, right? If you fall down when you're young, people laugh. If you fall down when you're old, people panic. So I know about that. I mean, I guarantee if I fell down, everybody'd be rushing up here making sure I'm still alive. But the little kid over here, he can fall down and you just, oh, look at that, it's so funny. But I'm glad I was born when I was born. I got to live through a part of Americana that people that are under 60 never saw. And I feel badly for the younger generations. We had freedom, and not that we didn't have problems. Yeah, we had problems. But we had freedom in a way that is totally unknown to today's society. So I don't regret being born when I was born. I look back with great fondness over what life was like back in those days. My only regret, if you call it that, is that I may not live long enough to see the end result of what I'm talking about today. How long will it take for this process to succeed? Now, God is God, and he could do it in one day if he wanted to. He really could. He could take it in one day. One day you'd wake up in a brand new world, and the old tyrannical system, the Zionist stranglehold over our government, would be gone, and we would breathe the fresh air of freedom in a way that we haven't breathed in generations. It could happen in one day. Or God could take time. And if so, how much time will he take before the transformation is full? I believe it will happen. I'm convinced it will happen. Because error and evil are never the winners in any capacity. at the end of the day, truth and righteousness will always prevail. Amen. Because God is greater than all of the forces of hell combined. Amen. So his truth will prevail. I know it will. I just want to be alive to see it happen. Or at least to see the substance of it. I think I'm already seeing the beginning of it. In fact, no, I rephrase. I know I'm seeing the beginning of it. I know I am. It's happening. So all we have to do, Liberty Fellowship, hey, wouldn't it be great if in the next few years there were hundreds or thousands of evangelical churches in the similitude of Liberty Fellowship that are teaching the truth of the New Covenant to the people of America? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Amen. And people would actually have a place to go and attend in person to a New Covenant preaching church. They wouldn't have to watch Liberty Fellowship. I mean, not that I'm eager to lose viewers, but wouldn't it be wonderful if the New Covenant message of Christ so permeated the pulpits of America that it could be found in every city across the country? I don't know how long it'll take for that to happen, but I believe with all my heart that that is what is happening now. The momentum has shifted. The momentum has changed. The tide of opinion in the hearts of people is changing radically. And it's growing by leaps and bounds every week. And just think, Liberty Fellowship, we were at the tip of the spear of this years ago. Amen. Years ago. I'll let you stand for prayer.